Couple of announcements before I begin. A week from this Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. And that marks the beginning of Lent. There are a couple things that we often do for that season, although we're not real big on making a fuss about church days and seasons. We do offer usually a devotional for those who want an extra devotional for the season. And we offer coin folders for those who want the discipline of, I remember when I was a kid, a quarter a week. You'd think by now it'd be a dollar a quarter a day. You'd think by now it'd be a dollar a day, but quarter a day is funny. There are a few coin folders in the back, and there are some little booklets called The Sanctuary for Lent. These devotionals and the coin folders are back there for anyone who wants them. Feel free to take them. And if you don't, then you can just leave them there. I also have a letter I'd like to share with you from the mission field, this from Chad. I sent an email to the Board of World Missions to get an update on the situation in Chad, because there has been a lot of unrest. You know about the problems in Darfur, in Ethiopia, and spilling into Sudan. Sudan borders on Chad, and there have been some problems in the way of refugees pouring into Chad, and also some of the unrest, because Chad is not that stable of a country to begin with. It's known for having one of the most corrupt governments in the world, so that doesn't help any. It's French, so what can we say? No, I'm sorry. Apologize. The French were very instrumental in our fight for independence, so I don't want to say anything bad about them. But there has been a lot of unrest there, and of course when there's unrest to begin with, and then there are problems with your neighbors, why it kind of spills over. Most of the political unrest has been confined to the northern part of the country. However, for those of us who pray for our missionaries, we want to be especially aware that all of Africa has become a target for the Muslim faith. They have visions of uniting all of Africa under the banner of Islam and turning it into another big section of the world that is dedicated to the worship of Allah. So there's that going on at the same time. And the conflict in Ethiopia, a lot of, although nobody talks about it, a lot of what's going on there has its roots in the Muslim extremist movement. And we need to be aware of that and to view situations in the world the way they are and not necessarily the way they appear to be. So wanted to make you aware of that. I didn't get an answer from World Missions because the director is in Africa at this time. I did get a brief note saying that the unrest does not affect any of our mission work, and that I'll get a fuller report when he is back. But I did get a letter from the Paul Zavodi family. Always interesting to hear from them. And the letter was especially interesting, I thought, and I wanted to share it with you this morning. Because my sermon is short, and I don't want church to end too early, if you can believe that. And besides, it's only one side of the page, so I thought that won't take too long. And part of it's taken up with a picture. Marvels of grace. He used to beat his wife. That is, until he came to seminary. In the first semester, after hearing God's word, he stopped the abuse. He told us, "Now we have mutual respect. Now I'm not afraid to go anywhere in ministry with him," she said. She further explained, "Guys beating their wives is the norm in our village." The reader may remember we told this story in a previous prayer letter. But now Muhammad and his dear wife Emily have graduated or and are in ministry back in the region where they grew up. Let's pick up the story. It just gets better and better. "How's the ministry going?" we asked Muhammad the other night when he stopped by to see us. His response left us dumbfounded. "It's going great. I oversee 10 churches and preach in 2 of them every Sunday. Emily loves the ministry and helps by teaching the women. But when we arrived, the spiritual condition of the churches was awful. 80 to 90% of the membership had left. Young converts had gone back to their old life. They were taught nothing but the law. They didn't know grace. They were starving sheep that hadn't been fed. There was no discipleship. Dry crust and legalism was all they found at church, so they left. Since I began to preach and teach the good news of grace, they're coming back. The word is getting out. The Christians are now living in joy. There have been remarkable changes." Of particular interest was something Muhammad noted. "The book God's Yes and God's No has been especially helpful." Oh, by the way, we have this book back in the library, only it's called Law and Gospel. I'm pretty sure that's the book they're talking about. "This book was part of our literature ministry called the Chad Book Fund. With the gifts of this fund, we seek to purchase and resell French works at a low subsidized price, as well as publish in simplified African French certain helpful classics in theology. Chadian pastors have few books, fewer still of enduring quality, and even if there's something available, it's often financially out of reach. The work that Muhammad mentioned was an old classic by an American, C.F.W. Walther, on just how one is to distinguish between God's law and God's gospel in order to effectively carry out the ministry of God's total word. I had requested a French theologian who did work in Togo to translate it. Then we found a publisher in the States to print it at a very low cost. Muhammad had read the work in seminary and carried a copy back with him into ministry. At times, quite honestly, we wonder about the time and energy the book ministry demands, but this report confirmed to us its value. There were times when we wondered if Muhammad would make it in the ministry. He really struggled as a student. Now we can only marvel and invite you to marvel with us at the wonderful power of God's grace and his good news in his servants and in their message. That night, Muhammad's words dropped like rare jewels in our laps as Teresa and I sat listening under a starry African sky. Wow, we felt inside. Wow. With you for the word of grace throughout Chad, Paul and Teresa and family." I'll post that on the bulletin board in the back. You can see a picture of Paul and Muhammad. This morning we're looking at the book of Nehemiah. As you can see from our picture up front here, this guy must be Nehemiah because the whole point of the book is talking about the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, and as you can see, the wall is knee-high. His name must be Maya or something, I don't know. Sometimes these things get very strange, but they're rebuilding the wall. And over here you see it in rubble and ruin. That was the condition of the wall when they got to Jerusalem. Now the temple's already been built, but the wall around Jerusalem is in a shambles. And in those days, before the days of Air Force and mortar shells and things like that, a wall around the city was your main defense against outsiders. And so the city is not really secure, especially a large city, a capital city, which would be a target for an enemy army. A city is not really secure unless it has a wall around it that's intact with no gaps, no holes. And so this was the purpose in Nehemiah of his coming back to Jerusalem to help in the rebuilding of the wall. Often when we think of great heroes and great times in history, it seems as if great victories happen in a moment. that everybody knows that the victory is won, the enemy gives up, and we all live happily ever after. We often forget that heroes are often not recognized in their own day, and that great victories seem inevitably to bring about even further battles, and that it's only later, when the dust of history has settled, that we can look back and say, that's where the battle was won. That's where the turning point came in the war. For example, we remember the Battle of Gettysburg was a pivotal battle in the Civil War. In the movie Gettysburg, you often hear either soldiers in the ranks or officers speaking to one another saying, I have the feeling that if we don't win this battle, we'll lose the war. Well, the truth is, there weren't a whole lot of people who felt that way when the Battle of Gettysburg was fought. But after it was over, and they looked back on it, they had the feeling that maybe that is where the tide of the war changed. And maybe in that victory for the North, the eventual defeat of the South was made inevitable. Though we think that the Battle of Gettysburg was such a pivotal battle, we often forget that the Civil War dragged on for two long, bloody years. We remember how important D-Day was, but then we forget that it took more than a year plus two atomic bombs to bring an end to World War II. Winston Churchill is hailed as the savior of Great Britain, and the British today regard him as one of the most important British figures ever to have lived. Yet in the days leading up to World War II, he was ridiculed and marginalized. And even after the war, when you'd think they would have known better, he was unceremoniously voted out of office. Their way of saying thank you, I guess. Today, Abe Lincoln is a hero, and he appears on both our coins and our paper money. But in his own day, he was the butt of some very unkind jokes and was probably the most hated politician of the time. Nehemiah certainly faced his challenges. Though God had promised that the exiles would return to Judea and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its temple, the fulfillment of that promise was by no means easy. God did not drop a new temple in the midst of the old ruins. Last week we saw some of the struggles that were faced by those rebuilding the temple. This past week, we read about the rebuilding of the walls of the city. I'd like to share with you a passage from chapter 4 of Nehemiah. When I was reading it, I was struck by how in this chapter we just have one more piece of bad news after another. And it seems as if there's no good news anywhere. In light of the struggle we're facing over in Iraq, I thought it would be interesting to remember that no great victory comes easily. Reading from the fourth chapter of Nehemiah, starting at the first verse. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and of the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, why, even if a fox climbed on it, He would break down their walls of stone. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sin from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half of its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot build the walls." Also our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to their work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall, at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords and spears and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard this, we were aware of their plot. When they heard that we were aware of their plot and God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each one to his own work. Wow. One hardship after another. First Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, today's West Bank area. And then Tobiah, leader of the territory south and east of Jerusalem in modern-day Jordan. Along with the Ammonites and the people of Ashdod, the people of Ashdod would be the modern-day Palestinians. First, they tried to frustrate the work through ridicule. When that didn't work, they tried intimidation. When that failed, they tried political maneuvering. As a result of their constant opposition, the will of the people, their own desire to rebuild the walls, began to fail. Your bulletin insert lists several other challenges that Nehemiah faced, including obstacles from among their own people and officials, high interest charges, abuse of power, the rich living in luxury while the poor suffer, religious laxity, lack of commitment from the people and from the priests, lack of regard for the Sabbath, and to borrow a problem that Ezra also faced, the problem of intermarriage and the loss of cultural identity. With all these problems working against them, how did Nehemiah ever succeed? I think that the keys to Nehemiah's success are three. First, he had a single-minded dedication to the task at hand. He knew what he wanted to do, and nothing was going to stop him. He came to rebuild the walls. He was bound and determined to see it through. Secondly, Nehemiah had an absolute conviction that what he was doing was not just something that he thought was a good idea. He was participating in the achievement of God's will and purpose. Third, who can deny, when reading the book of Nehemiah, that prayer was an essential part of his life? These three keys, dedication, conviction, and prayer enabled him to face each and every problem that confronted him. He didn't simply sit back and wait for God to do what he had promised. Instead, Nehemiah understood himself to be a part of that fulfillment. And those same principles have carried many of history's greatest people through times of incredible challenges. One can almost picture in the background of Nehemiah a small figure of a man, very stocky, balding with a cigar in his fingers, promising the people that this would be their finest hour, but only if they, like him, were willing to give it their last measure of blood, toil, tears, and sweat. Great men and women don't just happen. The cost of greatness is high, and many fall along the wayside. And the struggles through which greatness is measured often seem greater than our feeble effort to overcome them. The scriptures often remind us that every opportunity that God places in our lives brings with it challenges, if not outright opposition. You may remember when Paul was going from city to city. As he would approach one city, he would say, there was great opportunity in that city, and the opposition against us was great as well. The book of Acts reminds us that even the kingdom of God itself is entered only through many hardships. In the face of all the challenges that Nehemiah endured, and among all the descriptions of the pitfalls that were laid out for him, it seems odd then to me that the most memorable passage from the book of Nehemiah, indeed the only passage that most people even know contained within the book of Nehemiah, speaks not of challenges, not of suffering, not of perseverance or sacrifice, but of joy. The words are spoken by Nehemiah as the people were preparing to celebrate what God had accomplished through them, the rebuilding of the walls and the establishing of the temple. In chapter 8, verse 10, Nehemiah says this to the people, "Go and enjoy the choice food and sweet drinks that have been prepared for this special day. And send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." In response to Nehemiah's words, we are told later in that chapter, all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. They celebrated that Feast of Tabernacles like it had never been celebrated before. And we are told that their joy was very great. In a book filled with danger and opposition and challenges and potential failure, the most memorable emotion is joy. And the source of that joy is obvious: the Lord their God. Nehemiah reminded the people, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Or another way of putting it is to say, "Be strong in the joy of the Lord." Joy and strength. It's an awesome combination. The world offers us fear and disappointment, opposition and failure. In the midst of all that, God offers himself and the joy that awaits for those who delight in him. Isaiah said of Jesus that he would delight he would be filled with the joy that comes from being in God's presence. In the Psalms, the Holy Spirit says of Jesus that God made known to him the paths of life, that God filled him with the joy of his presence. Finding strength in the joy of the Lord, this was the secret to Nehemiah's success, and it is the secret to our success as well. None of us, I suppose, will ever be as great in the pages of history as Nehemiah, or Abraham Lincoln, or Winston Churchill. Of course, they had an advantage. As Churchill once said, "History will be kind to me, for I intend to write it." And write it he did. Most of our ambitions are much more humble. We simply want to be a blessing to those around us. To have a family or friends that will appreciate the values that are important to us. To leave a legacy to those who follow after us. And yet each one of us must learn how to face disappointment. We must learn to deal with failure and broken hopes and empty dreams. I was talking to my mom the other day, and she's coming along okay, but a little bit depressed, as often happens after heart surgery. She has a disadvantage. This is the first major surgery she's ever had, and she's in her 80s. I was talking to someone who said, "Yes, well, my surgeries began when I was 18. And so after a while, you just have to learn how to deal with it. Sooner or later, we must all face the prospect of empty dreams, broken hopes, and failure. Not everything we try is going to be a success. Not every battle is going to be won. In addition to the challenges of living in a fallen world, we as believers in Jesus Christ face the purposeful opposition of Satan. And he's an opponent much more formidable than Sanballat and Tobiah combined. He will do whatever he can to defeat us. And if he can't defeat us, he'll try to frustrate us. And if he can't frustrate us, he'll try to change our direction or distract us. And if he can't distract us, he'll simply try to wear us down. In the face of such challenges, we can become discouraged. We can give up the fight. We can lose sight of the high calling to which we have been called, the tremendous privilege of calling God our Father, the blessing of being justified in His sight and having our sins cleansed by the sacrifice of His Son Jesus. Or instead of losing sight of all of that, we can move on. We can hold out. We can even triumph in the little and big battles of every day by keeping our eyes firmly fixed on the prize that is before us. Nehemiah's prize was the wall of Jerusalem. Lincoln's prize was the Union preserved and slavery defeated, though that dream seems still somewhat elusive. Churchill's prize was knowing that he had led Britain to their finest hour. Our prize is nothing less than seeing Jesus Christ face to face and knowing him as fully as he knows us. What prize could be worth more? In this life, we are each given a work to achieve, a purpose for our lives. A work no less important to God than the work of Nehemiah. He has given us exactly the tools we need to achieve that work. And he has given us today, each day, to be about our Father's business. Perhaps the work he has given us is a career that will touch the lives of many people. Perhaps the work he has given us is a family and children that will carry on the faith that we are passing on to them. Perhaps that work is the difference that we will make in one person's life, a child, a friend, even a stranger. I wonder if most of us even know, while we are living this life, the full scope of what God is doing through us. It doesn't matter. All that matters is that, like Nehemiah, we keep our eyes firmly fixed on God. That, like Nehemiah, we're willing to give up comfort and ease to follow God. And that, like Nehemiah, no matter what pleasure we may draw from the blessings of this life, which are good and meant for our enjoyment, we never forget the joy, abiding joy, joy that can stand in the midst of any discouragement, joy that can defeat any enemy. This kind of conquering joy is already ours, because it comes not from success and not from possession, but from the presence of our God, from his presence in our lives, and from our presence in him. Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would make us more and more mindful of the treasure that is already ours in Jesus Christ. We pray that, like Nehemiah, we might take such delight in being your children that nothing can rob us of the hope and joy that is ours because of what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. We pray that this joy would make us strong and help us to defeat the enemies that come against us every day. And we pray that, like Nehemiah, prayer might be so much a part of our life that it's not measured in time we take out of each day, at the beginning or at the day's end, or time before a meal, but that prayer would be the very air that we breathe as we realize that moment by moment you are with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?